Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. Thanks for being with us this morning at Oak City Church. If you're brand new, my name is Jeff. We're really glad that God's brought you here. And if there's anything we can do to help you, please let us know. There's a handful of things going on this week. We're caroling tonight, and so we're going to go across the street to Lions Park and those neighborhoods. And carol, we did that a few years ago. It was awesome, so we'd love for you to join us at that. Our Christmas Eve services are going to be at 4:30 and 5:45 next Sunday. We will not have a morning service next Sunday. We'll just have the two afternoon services at 4:30 and 5:45. And so, you know, make a point if you're in town. I'm sure you'll make a point to bring one of those. This is the time of year where if you've got, you know, friends and coworkers, Christmas Eve is one of the times where people, if they're not engaged in a church or they're just curious about things, where they'll engage. And so don't be afraid to invite people this week. We will not be having service the week after that. So I think that's December 31st. We're not going to be having a Sunday morning service. And then I just want to remind you, last week we highlighted a couple of opportunities for generosity this time of year with the partners that we work with internationally. Sunika is building 135 bathrooms in a community called El Porvenir, where they put a well in a few years ago. And so that's a big project. You can go to sunika.org, and the list is that. And there's an opportunity for you to be generous there. And then also Global Hope India, the Taylors had Pastor Minaj in back earlier this year, and so they have a matching grant going of $25,000. Someone has offered to match what comes in before the end of the year to help build the House of Hope in Mumbai. And so if you want to find out more about that, you can ask me, and I'll tell you about it. But just to remind you that those are some good opportunities for you to be generous this Christmas. We are going to look at a passage today that I think is like the most famous Jesus birth passage because of the Charlie Brown Christmas special and because it's the one that Linus reads every year. And so we're going to take a look at that passage. But before we do that, I'm going to read a verse. And this is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He says this: "But God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." And so we're going to go through Luke's birth account, but really it's an illustration of this. God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong, and what's low and despised in the world, even things that aren't, to bring to nothing, things that are. And I think Luke wants us to get this in the way that he lays out his account of Jesus' birth. So Luke is he's a doctor and he's an historian. And at the beginning of his gospel, he addresses the letter to Theophilus, a guy he calls Most Excellent Theophilus. And he says, "I've been careful about this. I've talked to eyewitnesses. I want a detailed account of everything that happened. I researched it as an historian." He's a doctor, so he's meticulous. "So that, Theophilus, you can be confident in the things that you have heard and have come to believe." And so Theophilus has an element of skepticism in him, and Luke is speaking to that. And so I think it's relevant for our day to know that. And so this is how he writes it. He says, and he's super intentional about his language. He says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius is the governor of Syria, and so all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." And so he starts with Caesar Augustus called for a census of the whole world. And that would evoke things in the mind of this guy, Theophilus, and anybody that read Luke's gospel. Because Caesar Augustus was the ruler of the world in ways that we can't imagine someone being the ruler of the world. Julius Caesar was the first emperor that Rome united under. And Augustus grew up with the name Octavian, and he was raised by Julius Caesar's sister. So he was a grandnephew, but Julius Caesar didn't have any legitimate heirs. And so Octavian found favor with Julius Caesar, became the heir. And when Julius Caesar died, you know, was in line to be the emperor. And he changed his name to this in Latin, Imperator Caesar Divi Filius Augustus, which means Commander Caesar, Son of God, the Venerable. And Augustus was like a religious term that meant the illustrious one, according to Roman religious beliefs, gave him authority over humanity and over nature. And so this was not just a king, he was a god. That's how they viewed him. There's an inscription that they found in modern-day Turkey called the Myrian inscription that describes him as divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, imperator of land and sea, and benefactor and savior of the whole world. And you can see in that, like, these are words we use to describe Jesus, son of God, savior of the whole world, and that's how they were thinking about Caesar Augustus. I read this line this week, and it made me think of something else. It made me think of the movie Gladiator. Have you seen the movie Gladiator? Just need to know who's with me. Do you know what scene this language reminds me of? When he's in the Colosseum and he gets back to Rome and he's just killing everybody. Like, literally, he's like really good at being a gladiator. And Joaquin Phoenix, the Caesar, comes down and says, I want to know your name. And he's like, my name is Gladiator. He doesn't want to tell him. And so he turns around. He's like, don't turn your back. It's a great scene. And so then he takes his thing off and he turns around and this guy knows him, and it's a bad moment for him. But he says, my name is Maximus Decimus something or other, general of the armies of the north, and all this stuff, and father of a murdered son, and husband of a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next. And you're like, yes, you will, man. Like, it's just a scene. But that's what Luke is setting up in this. It's like he's setting up something similar. This is, like, you know Clint Eastwood spaghetti westerns? Like, his early movies were all westerns. They were filmed in Italy, so they called them spaghetti westerns. And they all end with a shootout, you know? They all end like... I do that with my kids all the time. And so this is how he's setting it up. Like, you've got Caesar Augustus in one corner, and you've got Jesus in another corner, and... you don't think Jesus is going to win this deal because Caesar Augustus is who Caesar Augustus is. He referred to himself as the son of God because Julius Caesar was regarded as a god. There's this account of in 17 BC, a strange star appearing in the sky, and they thought that was Julius Caesar ascending to heaven, so Augustus was the son of God. One of the things that was said about him is there's no other name under heaven by which people can be saved but that of Caesar. People would greet each other in the streets by saying, Caesar is Lord. They announced his birthday each year as the gospel, the good news to the empire. And when they took over a city, they'd say the kingdom has come. They had Advent coins, like they used that language, that had Julius on it and the star and the inscription, Augustus, the son of God. They'd sing hymns to him. And so, like, we can't conceive of how they viewed him, but Luke is setting up the showdown. So in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, all the world should be registered, and this was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And so I don't even know if Luke would have believed that all the world went to be registered, because they knew there were kingdoms to the east that were not under the Caesar's thumb at the time, but that's how he writes it. You know, we have kids sing a song, he's got the whole world in his hands, the whole wide world in his hands. But that's what they thought about Caesar, is he had the whole world in his hands. And he mentions the census three times in this, but then another time when Joseph goes to be registered. And so everybody, he gets to count everybody because he's in charge of everybody. And that was about taxes, so that he could get the money that he wanted to get. So then he says, Joseph went up from Galilee from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And so Joseph is placed like where he's in submission to Caesar, and Jesus implicitly like submits to Caesar because Caesar is the one in charge of everything, and he's got him under his thumb. And yet in that, there are these references to the house of David and the lineage of David, which to a Jewish person, David was their greatest king, and God had made a promise to David that there would be a descendant from David, the lineage of David, from the house of David, that would have a kingdom that goes forever. So a prophet said this to David, that your descendant shall build a house for my name, the Lord's name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. So he's setting this up. You got Caesar and his kingdom, but then you got David and the kingdom that God's promised that's going to reign forever, and all other kingdoms are going to submit to this. How is all of this going to work out? And in that, Luke is saying, Caesar thought he was in charge, but really God is using Caesar to accomplish his own plans. Like, ultimately, God is the one that's in charge. There's a proverb that reads, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. And Luke is setting this up as a picture of that proverb. Caesar believes that he's sovereign over the world, and the world believes it too, that they found their savior in Caesar, but they haven't, and he's not. And then at the bottom of that paragraph, it says that, you know, they came to Bethlehem, and there was no room for them at the inn. And the way that this is painted and you know, recounting all this stuff about Caesar this week, like, that line just stuck with me. It's like there's not just no room for him at the inn. There's no room for Jesus anywhere. And I thought, man, I think that's still true. Like, do we have room for Jesus? Does our culture have room, but do we have room? And so Jesus is set up as this ultimate underdog. And it's like Luke saying, he makes it here, but he makes it here by the skin of his teeth, under a cloud of suspicion, under the thumb of the powers that be, and no one even notices that he's arrived, and there's no room for him. One of my favorite kind of pictures of this is a few years ago, and I used this on a Christmas Eve service once, I think, but there was this famous violinist, and I don't remember his name because I don't know any famous violinist. I didn't know there were then, but I figured there were. But this guy was, like, is famous violinist. And so they put him in, I think it was Grand Central Station in New York City, and they just dressed him down as a street performer, you know? So he opens up his violin case, and this guy's world-renowned, and he just starts playing the violin, and at first people are just walking by him, you know, just passing right by him. And then a few people notice, like, gosh, this guy's really good. And so he gets a little bit of a crowd, and then a lady recognizes him and knows who he is, and she just freaks out. She is like, whoa, that's whatever his name is, because I don't remember. But that's, you know, and she's like, that's the guy. And they're like, I don't know any violin guys, so I don't know, you know. And that's, it's like Jesus gets here, and this is it, you know. But no one notices. I don't know when Jimmy Fallon did this, but he did it with U2 in a subway station in Manhattan. He dressed them up so they looked kind of like homeless guys, and dressed them up, and Larry was playing like a 5-gallon bucket upside down, you know, and like acoustic stuff. And so then they start playing, and then they start covering U2 stuff, which they're not really covering because they're U2, but nobody knows that they're U2. And then everyone's like, man, they're really good. And then they look at them and they're like, wait a second. And they take their outfits off and they're like, U2's right here, like, free concert. And they got their cameras up and they're just freaking out about it. And I think Jesus shows up like it's so underplayed, you know? And nobody notices. There's no room at the inn. And I think it's still like that. Like, we celebrate it, you know, it's a big deal, but we make it a big deal about things other than Jesus, because the really big deal can be hard to get sometimes. So then the next part of the scene adds to this dynamic. And he says, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear, and the angel said, fear not, for behold, I bring to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And so again, the language is meant to set up a showdown that in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, those are terms they used of Caesar, is going to be born, and peace on earth among those with whom he's pleased is again language that they use to talk about Caesar. But I think the bigger surprise is the shepherds, that this royal pronouncement is made, you know, to a bunch of guys working the night shift as shepherds. And there's shepherds, it's from the best we can get, shepherds were like the low men on the societal totem pole in the day, you know? They were not regarded highly in their day. And I looked up some of this stuff again this week because I read one commentary that suggested he didn't think that could be the case because shepherds are held in such high esteem in parts of the Old Testament of the Bible, but then everyone else I read. And so we've got the Jewish people had the Old Testament, but then they had the oral law that came along with the New Testament. They wrote that down, and then they had commentary on that or midrash about that. And we've got that documentation, and you can see what they thought about shepherds from reading some of it. And so one guy wrote, they often regarded shepherds as dishonest and prone to violating the Jewish law. Another passage describes them as incompetent. And another one says, no one should ever feel obligated to rescue a shepherd who has fallen into a pit. You've fallen pretty low when that's what they're saying about you. You know, that's pretty bad. There was a Jewish sage at the time of Jesus in Egypt that wrote that shepherds are held to be mean and inglorious. Another more recent author documents that the shepherds were deprived of civil rights, they couldn't fulfill judicial offices, and they couldn't testify in court. Like, that's like felons can't testify in court, you know? And that's where shepherds were. He wrote, to buy wool, milk, or a kid from a shepherd, like not a kid, but a goat kid, was forbidden on the assumption that it would be stolen property. And he notes that rabbis in Jesus' day would ask with amazement how, in view of the despicable nature of shepherds, one can explain how God was called my shepherd in Psalm 23. Like, they were amazed by that because shepherds had fallen to such a low place of status in their culture in the day. And so certainly it's significant that God chooses to announce the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. And so Luke, I think, has set up just this big contrast in this scene. And I think there are a few, you know, at least a few things we can take away from that. One is that I think God wants to give dignity to those whose society has taken it away from. Like, I think coming to the shepherds, he's making a statement about how we think about things and how he thinks about things and how they're different. And so society thinks things work one way, but God works another way. And we kind of have a food chain mentality about who's important and who's not. But God made everything and everyone, in his image, and therefore we all have equal dignity, regardless of how the people around us might look at us. There is a book that I recommend from time to time and have for years, for 10 or 15 years. There's only a few books that I've made my kids when they become teenagers read through, and this is one of them. It's called Searching for God Knows What. And I recommend it because I think he does such a good job of describing how sin works on our hearts and shapes the way that we look at the people around us and ourselves, and then how the gospel reshapes our hearts into seeing things the way that God wants us to. And so he starts really with the premise that we are wired to get our idea of who we are from outside of ourselves. And he gets that from Genesis, where God creates everything and says, it's good. And he says to when he creates the male and female, he says, it's very good. And that we have that like echoing in our souls, that we're made for our creator to say, you are very good. But because that relationship was broken, and it's broken by sin, we went all vertical or horizontal, and we get our idea of who we are and what our value is. We justify ourselves horizontally instead of vertically. And so he says, this is why we compare ourselves, like incessantly we're comparing ourselves to the people around us. And at one point, and this is part of the reason I have my kids read it, is because he says it's like it was in middle school or late grade school. It's like they lined up all the kids from coolest to least cool, and there were certain criteria by which you found your place in line. And it was like your appearance, your looks, your personality, how much money your family had, and so the things that you were able to get, because that matters and or mattered. And so there's like these criteria, your talent by which you find your way in line. And the author said, I was in the bottom third. You know, I was just trying not to be at the back of the line. He said, but I had friends. That was okay because I wasn't alone. And there was a kid at the back of the line and everybody knew who it was. And as long as you weren't like the last in line, you were safe in a way. And he said the kid's name was Pete, and he describes his unkempt hair and his, you know, his family didn't have money to fix his crooked teeth. And they just didn't, he comes from a bad family situation. And so that led to some things. And so he was the last in line. He was kind of alone there until one day at carpool line, one of the kids at the front of the line just beat the tar out of him. And everybody felt so bad for him. They kicked him out of line, which was good for him, but bad for everybody at the back of the line because someone was going to take the back of the line and they didn't want it to be them. And he describes that dynamic. And I was like, yeah, it was like that, you know, and maybe it still is. And my kids get that. And do you get that? Do you remember that? Does it feel like it was like that or it is like that sort of, you know? Still, and the shepherds were They were in the back of the line. The shepherds were the people everybody looked to and said, well, at least I'm not a shepherd. But that's who God comes to and says, your Savior's born. Like, they get the news first. That's beautiful. Like, it's beautiful and it's brilliant. And it's got to be sending a message that God's saying, I don't look at things the way you look at things. Jesus is going to later say, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And so I don't look at things the way you look at them, and you shouldn't look at them either. And I do think we still line people up based on looks and personality and money and power and the car you drive, the neighborhood you live in, the job you have. And we kind of evaluate each other, and we justify ourselves horizontally more than we do vertically. And we might be more polite about it, or maybe we're more secure in who we are, or maybe it's just that we don't have to spend as much time with each other as we had to, with such a diverse group of people as we had to when we were in school. But I don't think it stops. I think it probably gets worse. You know, we love the praise from men more than we love the praise from God. And it's hard. It takes a lot for it to get through to us what the gospel means to us and the love that he has for us. And I think it's why racism is still so prevalent and nationalism gets out of control, because we put ourselves in groups and then our group is better than the other group. And it ends up being about power dynamics. And I think in a lot of ways it's why there's no room at the inn for Jesus. And it's like God is saying in this scene, like he's putting a stake in the ground and saying, stop it. Like, stop doing that. I don't do that. You shouldn't do that. Stop it. And my kingdom doesn't work the way that the kingdoms you guys have created works. And so one day you're going to stop it. So just stop it now, because I don't look at things that way and you don't need to. And so God's saying, I announce my arrival to the guys on the night shift, because they mean just as much to me as the guys that get to retire early. And you should change the way you think about things. And so I think that's part of the reason that the contrast is set up the way that it is, and he comes to the people that he comes to. I think another reason is, and it goes right along with that, is because the shepherds are more likely to receive the message because of where they stand in culture. Like, Jesus is going to say, unless you lose your life, that you need to lose your life to save it. And if you try and save your life, you're going to lose it. Well, the people that have less power culturally are the ones that don't have as much to give up. And so he knows they're more likely to respond in a positive manner. And so this is how they responded. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen, as it had been told them. So their response is to give God glory and to praise him for what they'd heard and what they'd seen. You can contrast that to how the powerful respond to the news that Jesus is born. And so we have an account of when Herod found out that Jesus was born, and Herod was the king of Israel. So there's an emperor over the Roman Empire, and then there's Quirinius, the governor of the region at the time, and then there's Herod. They would let the locals have their rulers, but they wouldn't have tons of power. And so Herod was the guy that didn't have tons of power. But he was a brilliant guy, and he was really crazy. He was a deranged guy. And so the wise men come to Herod, and they say, hey, we're here to worship the king. And Herod's like, hey, all right, I'm the king. Worship me, you know? And that's kind of how he was like. And they're like, no, the newborn king, because we heard there was a king born. And Herod's like, I haven't had any kids lately, so I don't know what you're talking about. This is probably an awkward moment for all of them, you know? And Herod's like, but let me know if you find anything out, because I want to meet him. And Herod tries to kill him. I mean, that's when Herod has all the kids under two killed in Bethlehem, and they have to escape to Egypt because the powerful realize how much they have to lose, and so they try and take him out. They feel threatened. I think it's kind of still this way. Like, the more you have going for you in this world, according to the rules of the world, the more that he may ask you for. And so the bigger, like, the more it's going to cost you. And I think that creates resistance in how people respond to Jesus. And so I started thinking, is that still true today? And it's a little bit hard question to ask here because culturally, we're all kind of in a similar place and we're in a good place and we've got like power, you know, cultural power. Not as much as some, but more than a lot of others. And so we've got things to give up. So it's hard to get in perspective. But when you look at the church globally, you absolutely see this. So the church is growing globally, but it's growing in the South and it's growing in the East and it's declining in the West. And so you can say, well, is that because like we're more educated or like we know something that they don't, and they're naive or whatever it is? And I started like going down this road of thinking that. I ended up finding this guy. This was kind of bizarre, but it was a guy that did a study of 63 studies that asked that question over 80 years. So over 80 years, he found 63 studies that asked the question, are people that are more intelligent or more educated less likely to be religious? And so we looked at these studies, and he said half of them concluded either the opposite, a few of them the opposite, or there's no correlation to that. And then he said half of them concluded there's some correlation, but in statistical terms, the correlation was very weak based on the numbers. And so it was trivial or negligible is, I think, the way that he worded this. And I thought, well, I think that makes sense, because if you're the more intelligent or educated you are, probably the better chance you do have to get ahead in the food chain thing, and the more you're going to have to give up, and so the less likely you'll be to believe. But there's not some drastic correlation to it. And if you think about it, that in your own life, like I know some brilliant people in this room, no less, that are followers of Jesus, brilliant people. And I know some brilliant people that don't, but they're not at all in one category or another. So I was thinking, just anecdotally, I have a cardiologist because I had heart surgery a few years ago, and this guy works at Duke, and he's on the who's who list, and he's really good at what he does, and he's brilliant. And his wife is, he says, more brilliant. She's like a cancer surgeon. Her co-worker operated on Chandy a few months ago. And so these are really smart people, really devoted to Jesus. And so every time I come into him, humble guy, he says, yeah, neurology is the tough stuff. Cardiology isn't that hard. It's like plumbing. You know, it's pressures and valves. It's like flushing the toilet. I'm like, is this meant to make me feel better about you as my doctor? Because it's not. But it does, because we'll talk about the heart and how perfectly designed the heart is. And I had my aortic valve replaced, and so they put a new one in, but he said, we can't make it as good as God made it in the beginning, like in the first place, because like your aortic valve pumps out blood into your ascending aorta and your descending aorta to the rest of your body, but not all of it gets out of there, and so it splashes down back on the valve, and if the valve worked right, it's shut, and then it splashes into these little things called the sinuses of Valsalva, and they feed your coronary arteries and give blood to the muscle that pumps all the blood. And he said, it's just a brilliant design. And so he looks at this stuff, and he sees the hand of God in it. You know, brilliant guy. Another doctor my wife saw for her knee, and another brilliant guy. And I went to see him and was in her appointments with him. And so talking about how the body is put together. And I said something like, yeah, man, it's just designed. It seems like it's just designed perfectly. And he's like, yeah, science did a great job. And we had that conversation a few times where I'm like, okay, not interested. But like, it's just different, like sees the same design, but has a completely different conclusion to it. And why is that? You know, is he more intelligent than my cardiologist? He's not. Like, that's not it. And I think it's something other than intelligence. You know, and I don't know what it is in everybody's heart. I think in general, it's cultural power. And the more you have to lose, the less likely you are to give it up. And the less likely you are to see that you need Jesus, and you need Jesus, and to think that you're going to be just okay on your own. I ended up in all this listening to another guy this week that I've read a little bit and actually seen him speak once, who's an apologist. So he defends the faith to people, and he does it a lot on college campuses. His name is Frank Turek, and he's a little brash, comes across as kind of arrogant, and so it's like he's tough for me, but he's really smart and he's really good on his feet. And so he said in all these debates, he's realized that when folks that are atheists get hostile with him, he's found a question to like get to the heart of the issue. And so he'll ask him, hey, if I or somebody else could prove to you that God exists and that Christianity is true, would you become a Christian? If I could prove it to you, whatever the specific context they're debating is, would you become a Christian? He says much of the time they say no. And so he uses that to say, okay, well, we just got to be honest about what we're debating here. You know, we're not on this honest quest for truth, there's something else going on. And I think it has to do with like power and control in your life that you don't want to give up. And I think that gets back to the shepherds and saying they were, you know, more open because they had less. And they weren't less. I don't think the shepherds were any less intelligent than the Pharisees or than or Herod or Caesar. But in the way the game is played, they had less. And so they were more open. When the Apostle John talks about the nativity and the birth of Jesus, he uses the metaphor of darkness and light. And so he says the light came into the darkness, and this is the birth of Jesus, the light shone into the darkness. And a few chapters later, he says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And so it's not that they couldn't believe. He was right there. It's that they didn't want to believe. And that points to a really serious dynamic and asks a question for all of us to ask. Are we not letting Jesus in because we like our evil deeds, because we like doing what we want to do, when we want to do it, and how we want to do it? We like having control of things. And I ask that if you're here and you've never like accepted who Jesus is and what he's done and, you know, offered your life to him, become a disciple, and you're a skeptic, and you've got questions, and I get questions, because I've had questions and have questions, and my questions are probably deeper than your questions at this point, because I spent more time with this stuff, you know? I can get that, but is that really what it's about? Or be honest with yourself, is it about something else? But even those of us that have followed Jesus for a long time need to be asking that question, like, in the places where there's no room in our inn for him, you know, where we don't want to let him go. Is it some skepticism, some lack of belief, or is it because we're clinging to control in a way that isn't healthy? And someone sent me another article that kind of fit in. Peter sent me an article from, I think it was from the Wall Street Journal or something, not from a Christian publication or anything, but it was about how, it was about questions of purpose and meaning, and the guy like framed out how we've been asking the same question for like thousands of years. And he went to Plato and Aristotle and how they framed the question of like, is there ultimate meaning and purpose? Is there a God that's in control of all this stuff? And the same evidences for design were there then that are here now. And he quotes this guy that worked with Stephen Jay Gould as an evolutionist, but then he just came to a point of saying, no, there's too much design in it. He's a paleontologist, I guess, but about convergent evolution and saying, no, it just doesn't make sense without something behind it. And he said, we've been asking questions, the same debate, the same way for thousands of years. And I read that and I thought, wouldn't it make sense that God would say to us over and over again, listen, you got to walk by faith, not by sight. That's just the way that it is, so deal with it. And I'm going to give you enough evidence to place your faith in. Like, I'll give you evidence. It's not some blind leap. There's plenty of evidence that this is all true, but I'm not going to give you proof. It's just the way you relate to me. It's just the way that it works. And he does it over and over and over again. And so this cultural power is a barrier no matter what era you lived in. James says this, religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, which we repeat a lot. And then he says to keep oneself unstained from the world. You know, and it fits with this account of Jesus' birth, because he's identifying with the people on the margins, the shepherds. He's always with the people on the margins, the orphans and the widows. And so this is pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is to care for people that can't care for themselves, to bring power to the people that are powerless. But then he says, keep oneself unstained from the world. Like, there's a way that things work, and you've got to work a different way. Like, there's something you can get swept into, and it runs opposite, counter to how God works. And I don't want to get into some like everything in the world is bad, because that's not true. God created the world and it's good, and God's given us all things richly to enjoy, but he also called us to be generous with them, because he knows that we'll be slaves to them and we'll make them idols and we'll worship them, and when we'll devote ourselves to them and try and get our satisfaction from them, and we'll put them in the place of God if we're not careful. He later says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And it's easy, man, just to get sucked into it, especially here and especially now, but they probably said that for all time, like, because the promise of the world is this will make you happy now, you know? And it's so easy for that to get sucked into Christmas because 25% of our economy happens at Christmas time, you know? And that's the advertisement. This will make you full now, when the promise of God's kingdom is, I'll give you peace now, I'll give you purpose now, I'll give you community and love now, but the fullness you were created for, this is nothing compared to the fullness you were created for, but you'll get it then. And so there's a risk to that. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know the more you indulge the promises of the world, the less they satisfy, to the extent that you know you were made to be satisfied. Like, there's something in us that they can never fulfill. I think in light of the scene, it matters that Jesus later says, I'm the good shepherd. Like, in light of who he came to, in light of where shepherds stood, that he identifies with that biblical language that's used throughout the Old Testament. I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow them. And so he identifies again with those in the margins of society. He uses no formal power structures to build his kingdom. You know, he just does it a completely different way. He says they'll know your Christians by your love for one another and by your willingness to forsake the things of this world and trust me and give them up for the benefit of others. And that is what marked the early church. And within that language, he says the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, which is the ultimate countercultural move, you know. He is going to lose his life in order to save our lives. And that's the gospel. And the more we embrace that, the more we get that, the more it'll change the dynamics of what I talked about in this passage, that you'll understand the dignity of the people around you. You'll stop being able to look at things as like a food chain deal when you understand he lost his life to save our lives because we're all of equal dignity in the eyes of God. And this system that we have is passing away, and in the next life, it ain't going to work like that, you know? So we should stop having it work like that in our hearts now, and we need his help to do that. We cannot just do that on our own. But we need to be desperate for him to help us see the people in our lives the way he sees the people in our lives. And it'll change the way that we view the things that we have, and we'll stop justifying ourselves horizontally, and we'll start justifying ourselves vertically, and we'll be able to take our, you know, loosen our grip on wherever we stand, whatever power that we have in the culture of our world. And I mentioned Luke is very intentional about his words, and so I don't think this is an accident. The way that he writes this, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. And then when they're taking Jesus' body down from the cross, it says they took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. And so Luke writes it such in the beginning so that he's already thinking about the end. And the gospel runs throughout all of it. We're going to finish this service off by taking communion. And if you're new to Oak City Church, the way that we do that is we've got a couple tables set up at the front. And so if you have, you know, accepted who Jesus is and what he's done on your behalf or a disciple of his, we invite you to remember what he's done for you because that's what he told us to do. And he says, my body is broken for you and my blood has been shed for you. So the bread represents his body that has been broken for us and the juice represents his blood that has been shed for us. And it's communion because we have communion with the Father based on the work of the Son on our behalf. This is what brings us into communion with the Father. And so as we do that, he tells us to remember because I think he knows we're going to forget. And so remember. Remember how much you need him. And remember all that he's done for you as you take this. Father, thanks for this account of how you came from heaven to earth. Thanks for all that's in it to us. Thanks for how it fits together with the rest of the Gospels, the accounts of your life, Lord. I pray that you would convict us in specific ways of things that we're holding on to that we don't want to give you, ways that we've found power in our culture that we're trusting in places where we ought to trust in you, and advantages that we have that we could use for the benefit of others. And that's how your kingdom works. And that's what you did by coming from heaven to earth to die on our behalf, Lord. Help us to take steps, step by step, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, as your people, as your church here at Oak City, and as your church, Lord, to live the way that you called us to. And in that, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.